Number one is that I've been on the road since 7:30 this morning. Now, the real reason for that is that, although I'm Welsh, I am a coward. I probably could have flown from Cardiff Airport, but I hate flying. And I would rather spend 10 hours on the train than 10 minutes in an aeroplane. Now, that's the real reason, but the reason that I would submit to the believer's Mac is that by coming by train and not flying is my contribution to keeping down global warming. The other thing is that having arrived at Ken and Jean's tea, somebody said to me, I've been enjoying your articles in the book Scripture Sevens. And immediately my heart sunk, because it's one of those I'm going to speak on this evening. Now, I hope you don't think that I do only have one string to my bow. There are a couple of other things that I am able to speak on. But coming up on the train today, waiting upon the Lord as to what I should be settled on, I decided that I would speak on the subject of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want to read with you, therefore, please, in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and we're just going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. I rarely minister on passages in the Old Testament. Not because of any reason other than I feel my limitations. But some while ago, I decided that I would make a study of the 7 feasts of Jehovah. And I don't know how it's going to come over this evening, but I can assure you that my personal study was of great value and encouragement to my own soul. And I decided that when I was going to approach this study of the 7 feasts, that I would approach each one in the same way. That I would produce a model, as it were, and follow that model for each of the 7 feasts. And the model that I used, because I like alliterations, are 5 headings beginning with the letter D. And we'll apply that model this evening. I want to think with you, first of all, of the designation of the feast. In other words, what is it called? But I want to think with you of the date of the feast. When was it held? Then thirdly, we want to think of the duration of the feast. How long did it last? Then we want to think of the definition of the feast. What does it represent? And then finally, I want to think of the details of the feast. What is it all about? What can we learn? Now, we're not going to spend the same amount of time on each of those 5 headings. I'll prove that to you in just a moment. Our first heading, therefore, is the designation of the feast. What is it called? Well, we don't have to speculate. In Leviticus 23, and the first verse that we read, it said this. And on the 15th day of the same month is the piece of unleavened bread. So the Bible tells us straight away what the feast is called. It is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's called that because there was to be a complete ban on any form of leaven in their halls. They weren't even allowed to eat leavened bread. For 7 days, there was a complete ban on leaven. The second point is, when did the feast occur? The date of it. Well again, Leviticus 23 and verse 6 says this, and on the 15th day of the same month. That was the first month. And so we're told precisely the date on the 15th day. Now I want to draw to your attention three features about the date. Now, when Ken met me, he couldn't even remember my name. So, if there's anybody else that struggles to retain anything this evening, you're in good company. But I do want you to try and remember three things that I want to tell you now, and we're going to come back to them in a couple of minutes' time. Three things about the date. The first thing I want us to notice is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the only feast that follows straight on from the feast before it. The feast of the Passover was on the 14th day. And immediately that finished, and the 15th day started, this feast began. It's the only feast that does that. The second thing I want to focus on regarding the date is that it's the only feast that has another feast occurring while this feast is going on. And the third thing I want us to notice about the date, that it is one of only two feasts that occur on the 15th day of the month. One was the 15th day of the first month, and the other feast, the 15th day of the seventh month. So three things. It's the only feast to follow on immediately from the previous one. It's the only feast that has another feast running during its course. And thirdly, it's one of two feasts that occur on the 15th day of the month. I believe there is symbolic teaching to be drawn from those three points. The duration of the feast. How long did it last? Well, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 19, we read these words. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. We also read of the Feast of Jehovah in Numbers chapter 28. And in that chapter, verse 17, we read this. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. Stop. Why is it that five of the feasts lasted for 1 day, two of the feasts last for 7 days? What's the significance? Well, this isn't new to me, and many of you will be familiar with this. Any feast that lasted for 1 day represents an event that happens at a specific point in time. That's why I believe that when you come to the one of the feasts later in the chapter, what we call the Feast of Pentecost, that was only a 1 day feast. Therefore, I do not believe it represents the church age. I believe that the Feast of Pentecost represents the birthday of the church. A 1 day event. But any event, any feast that was for 1 day, represents an event, something that happened at a specific point in time. The two feasts that last for 7 days represent something that doesn't take place at one point in time. but rather something that takes place over a period of time. That's important. 3 of my 5 months are over. And some of you might be thinking, good, by 7 o'clock you'll be done. Well, the next 2 points are actually going to take quite a while longer. Because now, what I want us to do, I want us to think of the definition of the feast. What does this feast symbolize? Well, let's put together what we've thought of. We're saying that being a 7-day feast, this feast must speak of something that happens over a period of time. Number 2, we said it's the only feast that follows on immediately from the one before. What was the feast before? The feast before was Passover. What does Passover speak of? The death of Christ. So there must be some connection between the death of Christ and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There must be. We've also said that this feast has got another feast in the middle of it. The Feast of First Fruits. So there must be some connection between what this feast speaks of and the resurrection of Christ. Because First Fruits speaks of Christ's resurrection. What does it represent? Well, before we can really be sure about what it represents, we need to answer another question. We said that for 7 days there was to be no leaven. What does leaven represent? Well, I know not everybody would agree with me, but it is my belief that leaven always, without exception, including Matthew chapter 13, speaks of that which corrupts and is evil. Now we put all this together, and we say, for 7 days, that represents not a one-off thing, but something that happens over a period of time. There must be the absence of corruption, there must be the absence of evil. And this absence of evil is based upon the fact that Christ has died. But it's also got some connection with the resurrection of Christ. When we put it all together, what do we get? Tell us, saying, the Feast of Unleavened Bread brings before us the practical implication of the death of Christ in the life of the Christian. You see, it's all fine and good for us to say, I'm so glad that Christ died for me. I'm so glad that he died so that I might never know the judgment of God. But too many Christians stop there. Happy to be on their way to heaven, but indifferent as to how they live in between. What the Feast of Unleavened Bread brings before us is very practical, down-to-earth, untheologically complicated demands that we as Christians live holy, sanctified lives. I want to come back to that part. But can we prove this from the Bible? Can we go to anywhere in the Bible and prove that the Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with not just my salvation, but my response to it, my response to the death of Christ? Well, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's the death of Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Have a sing. Thank God Christ died for us. Tomorrow morning, I don't know what time you meet here, 10 o'clock in the Philly. Maybe it's a bit more civilized here, it's 11 o'clock, but whatever time it is. Tomorrow morning, we're going to meet together. And we're not going to meet together to tell the Lord how much of the Bible we know. We're not going to meet together to show off to the saints, us who take part audibly, how many verses we can put together in our praying. We're not even actually, I believe, coming together to do what Joseph asked his brethren to do. Because I see no connection between what Joseph said to his brethren, go tell my father of all my glory which I've gotten in Egypt. I see no connection whatsoever between that and the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's a nice connection, but I actually don't see the connection. The Lord Jesus said, do this to remember me. What is central to the Lord's Supper? Central to the Lord's Supper is the Lord's death. This is my body for you. Paul said, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death. Oh, I know you'll find this surprising, but we Welsh people do have one weakness. Well, we have two. We love to beat the English. But the other weakness that we have is that we do tend to hang our hearts on our sleeve. We do tend to be very emotional. It's a bit Celtic, isn't it? So you can relate to that. I tell you, many a time in the morning meeting, many a time, there's a lump in my throat. I remember being in a little meeting, some of you will know it, a place called Derry. Alistair's dad used to go to Derry frequently. And I was there one Sunday morning, in the morning meeting, and there was less than eight of us there. And a brother gave out the hymn, and one of the verses of the hymn, the Senior Believers Hymn Book, says, deep were thy sorrows, Lord, when heaven fell. I tell you, we had a job to finish singing the verse. You know, we need to be doctrinally right. And I know I'm going off my subject, I'll come back to it in less than a minute. Brethren, we need to be doctrinally right. We do. But if that's all we are, we've missed the point. There was no more doctrinally correct assembly than Ephesus. The only assembly that the Lord said, repent or I'll remove thy candlesticks. But you know, it's fine to be moved on a Sunday morning and say, Lord, we open with hearts adoring. Thou hast loved us unto blood. It's fine to sing that Sunday morning. But what's it like on Monday morning? What's it like in the workplace for those that haven't given up the habit of working? What's it like in college, school? What the Bible is teaching me from Leviticus 23 is that the death of Christ is meant to affect my life. All of my life. As we shall see in a minute. Feast is linked with the Feast of Passover. I was saying the death of Christ deserves and demands that we live holy, sanctified lives. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? verse 4 concerning Christ who gave himself for our sins, that what? He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. He says in Romans 6, he says, Christ has died, and then he says this in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Just 6 verses before that, Romans 6 and 6, he says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, what? We should not serve sin. I'm saying the death of Christ brings before us a moral obligation to live holy lives. But then I said that not only was it a feast that followed on immediately from the one before, but I said it's the only feast. This was point 2 of the 3 things that we had to remember. I said it was the only feast that had another feast taking place while it was running. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. At some point, depending when the Sabbath was, at some point during those 7 days, the Feast of First Fruits took place. And you say, well, what's the Feast of First Fruits got to do with this? I say to you, by what power, can you and I live sanctified lives? Can I read some verses to you from the Bible? Romans 6 again, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul says to the Colossians, if you then be arisen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection, he says in verse 2, on things above. But what's he say in Philippians 3? He says that I might know him. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. For our sake, the moral demands of the death of Christ can be fulfilled by us experiencing something of the dynamic and the power of his resurrection. It's not all down to us chatting over our tea or whatever you call it, dinner. We were speaking about the fact that the Word of God sets out on the issue of salvation, human responsibility, but divine sovereignty. I want to say that in relation to living a holy, sanctified life, there is a power. It's not all just down to us. There is a resource that we can avail ourselves of. Thirdly, I said it was the one of 2 feasts that were for 7 days. And it was one of 2 feasts that took place on the 15th day of the month. What's the other one? Well, the other 7-day feast, and the other feast that began on the 15th day, was the Feast of Tabernacles. What does that represent? Well, I want to suggest to you, for the sake of time, it represents what we refer to as the Millennial Kingdom. And you say, well, what on earth is the connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles? What is the connection between how I live now and the Millennial Kingdom? Very simply this. My place in heaven doesn't depend on me. Thank God for that. But my position in the kingdom does. Because my position in the kingdom is being determined by how I live. Now, you remember the parable of the nobleman who gave his servants a pound each. And in the process of time, he brings them to account. And the first comes in and he says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Well, he says, have thou authority over 10 cities. Please note the disproportionate reward. £1, one city. That's very disproportionate. In other words, the lavishness, the bounty, the magnificence of the kindness of God. But the point is this. The place that those men occupied within that, or the reward they got, was dependent on what they'd done with that vow. What am I doing with my life? Some of you in the meeting tonight are young, and humanly speaking, life lies ahead of you. What's your priorities? You know, I've got 3 sons, only 1 at home now. And I've got 3 sons, and I wanted the best in life for my 3 boys. I wanted the best. Unfortunately, they took after their father, and academically, none of them did too well. But I wanted the best for them. I tell you, my biggest burden for my sons then and tonight is that they live their lives for the glory of God. I'll come back to that point. I want to move on as time is. What else can we learn about this feast? Well, if you were to read in Exodus 12 and Numbers 28 and Deuteronomy 16, you would observe that there had to be a complete absence of leaven from 3 things. Number 1, there was to be no leaven in their mouth. Number 2, no leaven in their house. And number 3, no leaven in their coasts. When I thought of leaven in the mouth, I thought of them individually. When I thought of leaven in the house, I thought of them as a family. When I thought of no leaven in their coasts, I thought of them nationally. Whether you think individually, whether you think as families, whether you think of us as assemblies, fellow saint, our lives, our homes, and our assemblies should be free of any corruption. It hurts me to say that. Think of my life. What mistakes. Things you wish you hadn't done. I was saying we want these things to be very real. We want these things to be practical tonight. Are you satisfied with your life? There is a sense in which none of us will be. I accept that. But you know, there's been no leaven in their mouth. The challenge to me tonight is this. Am I living a godly, sanctified life? You'll notice that when John in his first epistle writes, he doesn't say, and when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He said, if. Because sin is not meant to be. And sin doesn't have to be the law. Or a Christian life. But then we come to my home. It's lovely to go to a home where there's order. And I wonder if I'm speaking to a parent tonight and you are feeling very heavy now as to what I'm going to say. You remember a time when there was the family reading. You remember a time when the children were small. They did as you say. You remember as a family you went to the meetings. You remember as a family you enjoyed the things of God together. It's not like that tonight, is it? I want to say I've not come to criticize. come to sympathize. I stopped our family leader. I didn't see any point in it. The character of the home changes, doesn't it? You know, there might be somebody in the room tonight. You're elderly. You can't look after yourself anymore. You've had to go and live with a son or a daughter, and the way they run their home is not like you really would like it run. You can't do anything about it. It's not your home, it's theirs. Tonight you might be feeling the burden, and you might be sad. Now, I don't know who. I want to say tonight that there's somebody like that. You have my every sympathy. Some of you men can be so hard. Let me rephrase that. Some of us men can be so hard. Little realizing the heartache that goes on behind the scenes. Something like the kind of home I would like. I think of a home in Bethany. Just thought of four things about that home. The home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was the Lord there. In the final days before he died. There was a home where there was nothing that made him feel awkward, embarrassed or unwelcome. Four features of that home I thought of. It was a home where his person was worshipped. His presence was wanted. His people were welcome. And where his power was witnessed. What a home. All that we could have homes like that. Homes without them. But then they came. Our assemblies ought to be like that. Can I come back to that point? I will finish on time, I promise. What I want to do for a couple of minutes, and a couple in Wales, by the way, could be anything from 1 to 15. But for a couple of minutes, I want to think with you about different forms of leaven. These forms of leaven that we read of in the Bible, because we are meant to live an unleavened life, these things should not characterize us. The first I thought of was the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What does the leaven of the Pharisees represent? Well, it's simple, because the Bible tells us, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. I want to say something to you young folk tonight. And I know that at least one person has heard me before. I want to say to you young people tonight. Are you living a double kind of life? When I was in my late teens, I went to the meetings on a Sunday, and I went to the meetings on a Tuesday, and I went to the meetings on a Thursday, and Richard conformed. I was in fellowship, and externally everything was fine. I didn't find it a problem. But Monday to Friday, I worked in a very large office with a huge crowd of young people. God is so patient. Monday to Friday, I lived no different. All the young people I worked with seemed sadder. I found it so easy to change from one to the other. Didn't ever find it difficult. Oh, I had a conscience on it, for sure. But I never found it difficult. It was so easy to do. It was like turning on and off a tap. I could live as I wanted to and work on Tuesday and then go to the meeting Tuesday night. Not a problem. Easily done. I want to say, if Richard could do it, I believe that others could do it. And surely the most ineffective Christian is the Christian that's living a double life. And that doesn't just apply to younger ones. That's older ones. Are we one thing in the meeting and something different at home? One thing in the meeting, but something different in the workplace. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But then when we come to Matthew 16, twice over, we read of another form of leaven. In Matthew 16, we read in verse 6 and in verse 11, we read of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that must be something different. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, I believe they are two sides of one coin. You see, the Sadducees, they deny the existence of angels and they do not believe in resurrection. So what are they really doing? They are taken away from the Word of God. That's what they're really doing. What about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees did the exact opposite. They added to the Word of God. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament, so we are told. And so zealous were the Pharisees of ensuring that those laws were kept. Do you know what they did? They added one law of their own for every one of them. And they made their law more stringent than the Bible. Their psyche, their reasoning being this: if we keep our law, which is even more stringent than the Bible, of course they didn't call it the Bible, if we keep our law, then it will ensure that we are bound to keep God's law. Now the rationale was fine. Save it wasn't of God. But what happened over a period of time is this: that the 613 laws that they introduced over a period of time became equal in status to the Word of God. I want to stop. I'm going to use some terminology that you might not feel comfortable with, but what you'll understand, and you won't make me an offender for a word, will you? And I'm going to make a sweeping generalization, but generally speaking, assemblies that are more liberal, loose, whatever you want to call them, they tend to take away from the Word of God. Assemblies that are more traditional, legal, but like to think they're scriptural, very often they add to the Word of God. So I want to ask you a question, and I want you to answer it in your own mind. Which of those two do you consider to be the worst? Being liberal or traditional? Being loose or tight? Call it what you want. You know what I mean. Which is the worst? I tell you, both of them. It is no more honouring to God to add to the Word of God than it is to take away. And you say to me, well, you wouldn't say that here, but then over away we'd say, boys back. But you'd probably say something else up here. But you'd say, for goodness sake, you don't believe that an assembly like New Stevenson would add to the Word of God. I don't know. I don't know anything about this meeting at all. But you know, as assemblies, we're meant to be the pillar and ground of truth. You'll never build up an assembly by having 30 different brethren to minister the Word of God in the course of a year. That's not the way I find it in the Bible. Unless some form of systematic, consecutive teaching is introduced. But if you have a midweek meeting, I don't know what you do. But even your midweek Bible reading, now, I need to be so careful. Generally speaking, a Bible reading is not the best medium for teaching God's people. Don't get me wrong. A Bible reading run well is great. But I'm telling you, brethren, now, the greatest weight of evidence in the New Testament is that the teachers teach. They exhort as exhorters. That's what the New Testament teaches. We need to educate the rising generation, not in brethrenism, not in the traditions of the assembly. I have spent sleepless nights this week. You just wouldn't know what I've left behind. No, we wouldn't allow the sisters to take part, and we wouldn't allow the sisters not to have their heads covered. We wouldn't allow a pastor to come, and we wouldn't invite anybody from their own denominations. Tell you what we will do, we'll make our practices absolutely sacrosanct. And woe betide the man that dare challenge what we do. And I tell you, brethren, it is strangling the assemblies into oblivion. I didn't come to New Stevenson to offend, and I hope I haven't. But I tell you also, brethren, I didn't come to be popular. We need to get back to the excitement of the Word of God. We need to get back to the plain teaching of the Bible. Why can't we just get back to the Word of God? And if there's a single practice we do that can be changed for the better, let's have the courage to do it and the wisdom to discern it. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees grounded in the Elizabeth time. The leaven of Herod. What's the leaven of Herod? The leaven of Herod summarizes immorality. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, that's where you read it, the leaven of Herod. He formed an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. I find it strange that I don't know about in Scotland, but I do know that South Wales, we almost never get ministry on the need to live morally pure. Never. I think one reason is that too many of us wouldn't know how to handle it. We wouldn't know how to present it in a discreet manner, but at the same time in a plain manner. The leaven of Herod was immorality. We are living in a day that is unprecedented in living memory for its immorality. Unprecedented. I had an email recently from somebody that I thought I knew, only to be absolutely shocked at what that person would say. Now, I'm grateful that they wrote to me, and I'm grateful for what they told me, but I was stunned. Somebody brought up in the meetings, somebody in fellowship, what that person had to say. I want to say to you young people tonight, you are under enormous pressure to have sense. And a lot of the older people in the room tonight can't understand that, because it wasn't like that in their day. If you don't conform to the pressure and the temptation, you're considered frigid or even worse. I just want to say to you young people, the Bible says, flee fornication. You know, the thing that worries me? The thing that worries me is that this is the problem exclusive to young people. In my job, I finish work now, thankfully, but in my job, I would be away frequently overnight. Spent many nights away from my wife, many nights in hotels. I tell you, you feel the pressure. You feel the temptation. And it's no credit to me. I have a moral right to say these things. I see myself shaking with fear. There was an assembly that was prepared to tolerate known immorality. Paul had a right to that church and say, purge out the old man. I believe in its setting, Paul was saying, put the person out of fashion. It's easy for me to put somebody out of fellowship if I don't like them. It might not be so easy, but I could still do it for somebody that isn't related to me. I have to do it to my family. It takes a man of God. Associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus, and I must close with this, I have more to say. Associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus are three women. You read of all of them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 2, three women. Mary, Elizabeth and Anna. Those three women bring before us the three conditions in which any woman should be had. You had an unmarried woman. She was a virgin. You had a married woman. She was pregnant. And you had a widow. And as far as I know, they are the only three conditions that God expects of women. Unmarried, a virgin. Married, and having a relationship. Or a widow. Now we can apply, obviously, in its biological sense, certain things. We're living in amazing things. How a sin. Or that we would know the help of God to live sanctified life.